Have your Bibles. We are in John chapter 13. We're in a series for Lent. We're going walking through John chapter 13, and we're probably going to get actually a little bit further into John 14. What's happening is that John has spent the first 12 chapters of his gospel telling us about what Jesus did. Actually, he begins with where Jesus came from. And where he came from was nowhere. He's always been, is what he says. The very beginning, Jesus was. And then he tells these 12 chapters of what Jesus did while he was on earth. And then in 13, he slows down. And for the next five chapters, he covers one night. Right, he's covering this assembly. What he says to his disciples. So there's 13 people in the room. It's him and the 12 apostles in the room with him, and he begins to tell them and prepare them. So this Lenten series, Lent is just the 40 days, not counting Sundays, that lead up to Easter. It's just a time for preparation. Traditionally, the church has thought this was a wise time, and I seem to be shaped by this as well, to stop and to think about our sinfulness, our brokenness, our need of a Savior, and our mortality. The fact that we need to be rescued, that's what this season typically focuses on. And it's very helpful to have a season and a time set aside to do that, because the truth is, I am not going to wake up tomorrow and choose to think about those things. I'm not going to wake up and think, you know what I need? A Savior. You know why? Because I'm full of sin and broken and I'm going to die one day. That's not the thing that pops into my head when I wake up. So it's good to have this season to draw my attention to the fact that that's just true. And it should affect the way that I live my life. It's wisdom, Proverbs says, to count the fact that I have a limited number of days on this earth, because it affects how you live. And so that's what we're doing in this season. And leading up to this chapter, in this section, it's great. So at the beginning of chapter 13, when they enter into the upper room, what has just happened outside is that Jesus has been teaching the Jews, and they reject his teaching for the reasons that we all kind of tend to reject Jesus' teaching, either of hardness of heart, or maybe because we want to protect a part of our life that we don't want to turn over to him, or maybe we're just too in love with the world and its good gifts. So that's been going on, and he pulls his apostles into this upper room. They're going to celebrate the Passover meal together. It's something they've celebrated. It marks the leaving from Exodus, right? The Israelites being rescued from captivity in Egypt. So that's what it marks. They're going to have this meal together, and Jesus does this crazy thing at the very beginning, and he bends down and he washes the disciples' feet, something that not even a Jewish slave would do, something a Gentile slave was set aside for them to do. No one would do this. And Jesus, their master and teacher, sets aside his cloak, pulls a towel on around him, and begins to wash the feet of these people who will betray him, abandon him, and deny him in the next 24 hours. He knows this is happening. So this act of service. And then he says to them this: hey, what I've just done for you, be prepared to do for one another. And that, I've set this model for you. And then after that happens, two really, really weird things happen. That's what we're going to look at today. And I think that we need these two weird things to happen. We need to understand them, because I think it just helps us live life wisely. And what he's going to do is he's going to tell them about what's going to happen, quoting scripture, quoting something that happened to David. He's going to say, hey, listen, this had to happen. And that's going to help us understand how to approach scripture and how to live life. And then the second thing that happens that's really weird is that he begins to explain to them that he's going to be betrayed, and it freaks them out. And we get to kind of see the nature of sin and how it works in this situation. And that's really helpful for us as well as we live life. Jesus has just washed his feet. He said, you're going to have to do this. And then verse 17, he says this: if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I'm not speaking to all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. And one of his disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was reclining at a table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. And so that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that maybe Jesus had the money bag. Since he had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So this has all happened. All this scene just happened so fast in my mind. I'm sure it was drawn out over time. But what happens is Jesus has just washed their feet, and he sits up and he begins to teach them, and he begins to prepare them. And he begins to prepare them for what's about to happen. I think there's two reasons, major reasons, and there's a bunch of different permutations, a bunch of different details how this can go down differently. But I think there's kind of primarily two ways that I've seen in my life people drift from God. And one of them is, the typical way is a slow drift. We just don't get up and we don't invest. We don't go to him in prayer. We don't listen. And over time, we begin to slowly drift away from his teachings. And so you look up 10 years later and you wonder how you've gotten so far away from the thing that you once believed was so true. That happens. Another way that it happens, that we move away from God and move away from Christ, I've seen happen, is traumatic events. Something big happens, and one of two things happens to someone who professes to follow Christ when a traumatic event happens. It either solidifies your faith in a powerful way, or it drives a wedge and you move away from God. So a traumatic thing is about to happen, and Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's about to happen. The very next day, he is going to be betrayed. He knows this. Tonight he's going to be betrayed. The next day he's going to be arrested and crucified. And their entire world structure is going to be shaken. Not only are they losing their friend, their teacher, but the person that they've left everything for. They've walked away from their family. They've walked away from careers. They've walked away from everything because they believe that this man is sent by God, and they are going to watch as he is crucified on a cross. What do you do with that? So he's preparing them for this traumatic event that's about to happen, for what they're about to see. And not only what's going to happen to him, but what's going to happen to Jesus, but what's going to happen to them following that event. So he begins to prepare them for this. And what he says is this. He says the way that he served, they must serve. And then he gives this hint at betrayal. He gives this hint that he's going to be betrayed at the beginning of this section that I just read. He says this. He says, "I'm not speaking all of you. I know who I'm chosen. But he who has eaten my bread, the bread with me, has lifted his heel against me." Somebody here that I'm eating with is going to attempt to defy me and is going to betray me. And he gives this hint. And the crazy thing is that he does is he quotes Psalm 41:9. Psalm 41:9 says this: "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." This is about David. David wrote this, we believe. And it's about him. And what David is saying is, hey, I'm at a place in my life when even this person who is incredibly close to me, whom I've opened my home to, who sat beside me, who we've reached into the same bowl together to dip our bread to eat, that person is betraying me. They've lifted their heel against me to attack me, to try to crush me. Even that person is against me. And Jesus quoting this says, that's happening right now. Now, this is super interesting, right? Because he's quoting this thing about David and saying, it's about me, and saying that this had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled, this thing that David wrote about himself, which is confusing because it's not about Jesus necessarily. What's happening here, though, is Jesus is giving us an insight into how he understands Scripture. And how he understands Scripture is this: it's all about him. Every bit of it points to him. And by the time we'd reached this point in history, there were people that kind of already believed that some of the things about David had to be about a Messiah. Because some of the things that were written about David, some of the things that David said were so hyperbolic that David couldn't possibly have fulfilled them himself. For example, it was promised to David that he would always be on the throne, that a descendant of his would always be on the throne forever and forever and forever, and that he was going to change the world. How can that be about David? So they begin to go, you know what? Maybe there's another David coming. Maybe there's a David, and there's a type of David coming that's even greater than this David. And Jesus says, yeah, that's me. I am the greater David. And all the suffering that David talked about, it has to be fulfilled in me. For that was talking about the suffering that I was going to go through. The suffering that David went through, I'm going to go through even greater. And Jesus says this. You look at Luke 24, one of our favorite passages at Birmingham Community Church, because it defines how we understand Scripture. Jesus is walking down the road to Emmaus. He's died and he's risen from the dead. He's walking with his people that are talking about Jesus and how sad they are that Jesus has been crucified. They don't recognize that Jesus is walking with them. And this is it. Remember how he told you while he was with Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified on the third day. They said, well, that's the long verse. That's Luke 23. Sorry. Skip that. I'll just tell you what he said because that was wrong. I'm sorry. What he said is, he says, they're walking with him and he begins to teach them. He says, don't you understand that the Bible said that this had to happen? Scripture pointed to the fact that one would have to come and suffer and die. And it says that he opened the scripture and from Moses and all the prophets, he taught them how all of that had to do with the Messiah coming. That's what he did here. See, David wasn't just David. He pointed to the fact that we need a great king. Moses wasn't just a great leader that brought people out of captivity. He pointed to the fact that we need a greater one to lead us out of a deeper captivity to death and sin. And all of these events and all of these things on their own, they don't mean very much. They're just confusing, and to be honest with you, they're quite crushing to try to live up to these people. But if they point to the greater one to come, oh man, then we're waiting for him to come. And Jesus says, all of those things, they pointed to me. And so what you need to know is, all that's about to happen has been planned from the beginning, so do not let your faith be shaken. We need this to navigate life because difficult things will come, and we need to be able to look at Scripture the way that Jesus looked at Scripture and says, yeah, this had to happen. This was predicted that it would happen. When I go through suffering, and you don't have to be a Christian very long. You're not very far along the path of being a Christian. When something happens in your life and a thought leaps into your head, how can this be God's will? How can this be what God wants for me or for this person I care about? And he's preparing his disciples who are going to think that. How can this be God's will? That this man who came and did all these miracles and said all these things, how can this be God's will that he's crucified? And he says, listen to me. I knew this was going to happen. I knew it was going to happen. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to press forward anyway and begin to align my, I'm going to align my life the way I always have with what Scripture says must be done. And Jesus says, what must be done is that one at this table must lift his heel against me and betray me. Scripture said it had to happen. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to be here while it happens. Aligning his life to what Scripture says, understanding Scripture as being about, always being about Christ, and aligning his life to that is what is happening here. And he wants them to understand that the betrayal is not an oversight. Jesus is not some victim, powerless victim here. I mean, it's like perhaps they thought, because he's talked about this before. Like even in earlier in the chapter in John 6, he says, hey, one of you is a devil. Talking to them, he goes, I'm going to be betrayed. He keeps dropping hints that he's going to be betrayed. And they kind of, like the disciples kind of keep going, okay, we're just going to classify that as crazy Jesus things that crazy Jesus says. We're just going to put that here and then keep moving. They don't seem too concerned about it. Or perhaps they thought that Jesus, because you know, he does things like raise people from the dead, would avert this betrayal. So they don't seem too concerned. So when Jesus says it here and he hints at it again, they are a little confused because perhaps they thought that Jesus, the one who healed people, the one who they've seen teach in powerful ways, surely it can't be God's will that he's betrayed. And he prepares them in saying, even in this, I am not a helpless victim. I know it's coming and I'm going to do what Scripture calls for. We need this. Because when these times come in our life, we need to know that what you're going through, what I'm going through, in no way surprises Jesus. And we think that sometimes. How can this be God's will? It does not surprise him. So we need to know that Jesus trusted all of these things, that he was going to do, that God said he was going to do, and he alters his life to the point where he opens himself up. He's vulnerable to weakness and even suffering, to death on a cross, because it's what God calls for. It's what his plan was. But also, what's super interesting, even though he knows the Father's plan, and even though he trusts the Father's plan enough to align his life with it, that doesn't mean it doesn't come without suffering. And in verse 21, he says this: after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. He knows what's going to happen, but he's troubled in spirit. So this word is used several times. Usually, literally, it means kind of like the stirring up of some water, like it getting disturbed and water being swirled around. But when it's been applied to Jesus two times before, and it's always in the presence of death, and it has to do with his insides being swirled around because of the presence of death. It happened at Lazarus' tomb. This word that he was deeply troubled in his inner being because the world's not supposed to be this way. Even as he stands at Lazarus' tomb and he weeps and he's inside, he's all messed up, even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Why? Because of the suffering that sin and death have brought on this world. Jesus is moved. So this is not some kind of Christianity, unbiblical Christianity that just says, put on a happy face. Just be happy. It's all in God's plan and in his time. Like, you just accept his will, and any kind of sadness, you're just not accepting God's will. No, false. Jesus was troubled in his bowels. He was disturbed by this in his heart, in the very center of his being. Not just because of the suffering that he was going to face, not just because betrayal hurts deeply from someone that close to you, but because he knew what his friends were going to go through. And it troubles him deeply. The suffering that you are going through, the struggles that you have, when you face them, let me tell you, they do not surprise God. And he knows and he cares deeply. It hurts. But it's okay for you to hurt, because it hurts our Savior. The second thing that happens is this. That's really weird. So he says this. He's troubled. Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So this is the first time he's been super explicit. Before, he's been quoting David and sounding all weird. Now he's like, hey, one of you guys sitting in this room, one of you 12, they're going to betray me. Super explicit. Verily, verily. Amen, amen. Truly, truly, I say to you, it's going to happen. One of you guys is going to betray me. Now, here's what's super weird about this to me. Nobody can figure out who. Right? That's weird to me. It's weird to me because we read this. Like, we know, we grew up kind of culturally understanding, well, Judas is the one that will betray Jesus. I know this before I read this. Also, at the very beginning of this chapter, in the very beginning of chapter 13, he says that one of them is going to betray him. And here it is. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So we already know that it's Judas. But the disciples can't figure it out. Like, the way that I expect this scene to go, right, because of how I understand Christianity, is like this: one of you will betray me. And Peter goes, Judas. Right? Like, he suspected Judas, though. Like, hey, man, I've noticed when we pray, Judas's prayers are always lame. We all knew it was Judas the whole time, because he's a tool. No one liked Judas. We didn't understand why Jesus picked him. And when he said that he was going to be betrayed, we all knew it was Judas. That doesn't happen. As a matter of fact, in another gospel, there are people standing up looking at Jesus going, could it be me? They suspected themselves before they suspected Judas. As a matter of fact, there's a really good chance, based on what we understand of how these kind of dinners would have happened at this time, that Judas is sitting in a position of honor among the disciples. There's a really good chance that John is at Jesus' right And it is left as Judas in a position of honor. Because he says he reaches over and hands it to Judas. So there's a good chance that Judas sat in a position of honor among the disciples. And no one suspected him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says this, and John asks him a question, and Jesus turns to Judas and says a thing, and even at this moment, the disciples are like, I wonder where Judas is going. Not even then, when he gets up and walks out, and they suspect that it was Judas. That's crazy. Peter leans back. He looks over at John. He's like, psst, hey, ask him who it is. And John's like, oh yeah, hey, who is it? And then when he does the whole, I guess he couldn't hear. I don't know exactly what happened. I just know this. Everyone was surprised it was Judas, which tells me something that is deeply disturbing to me and incredibly relevant to me, and a thing that I have to have and understand to move through life. And it is this. It is the nature of sin and how it hides in our heart. So the nature of sin, we don't know why Judas did this. Like, I heard sermons before that Judas did this because they wanted them to go ahead and make Jesus king. And I don't know. There's really no biblical evidence of that. We don't know why Judas did this. Here's what we do know. We do know that the very nature of sin is the elevation of self over the elevation of God's will. Or let me say it this way. Sin is always pursuing our good, our glory, our way. Right? I want this good, I want this glory, and I want it this way. So I don't know why exactly Judas did it, but we do know that it was some permeation of sinfulness and brokenness that leads us to elevate ourselves our own way and disregard God's way for things. So he has this sinfulness and this brokenness, something in some this in his nature, right? We all do. But something happens where it seizes him, this idea that this cannot be God's way. I know better. And so once he decides that, nobody else even seems to notice. That means that sin can hide in my heart and hide in our hearts in ways that we can't even imagine. When this is over, we'll find out in another gospel that Judas is so overwhelmed by what he's done that he kills himself. Takes his own life. Sin can hide in our hearts in the most vicious ways, where even the people around us that are closest to us, that we travel with and that we eat with, don't even know. We have to understand that it's this way, that it's this pursuit of our own good and our own glory and our own way. There's this great book. It's an old book. It's called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices, which, by the way, is just a great title. It's a Puritan's title. And in it, this author walks through the different ways that sin works. And the first one that he says, the first one he offers us, the way that sin works, is he says that sin likes to show us the bait and hide the hook. I love that because that is so true. Hey, look at this. Isn't this a good thing? Why would you not want this good thing? Yeah, I want the good thing. And sin hides the hook inside the good thing, and we don't know it till it has us. I think this is what happened to Adam and Eve, yeah? Why? What are you talking about? Why would God not want you to have this? Look, it's a good thing. That is a good thing. We should want that. Look at that apple. It's beautiful to look at. It's not an apple. Look at this piece of fruit. It's beautiful to look at. It's good for making me full. It's also good for making me wise. Why would God not want me to have that? But the hook is hidden. In our disobedience, it grabs us and controls us. That's what happened here. I know that you, God, I know that you created all things. And I know that, I believe that maybe Judas even believed that Jesus was from God. But he looked at the situation and says, I know that you made all things. And I know that this man has healed lepers. He's given sight to the blind. He's given hearing to the deaf. I know he's in all of these things. But you know what? There's no way that this is God's plan. So he takes matters into his own hands. I know that there's no way that this is what you've got. I know that you spoke everything into creation, God. But I don't think you truly understand what it means for me to sacrifice financially. Surely you didn't mean that. I know what you said that you love me. I know that you pursued me and that you have my best interest at heart. I believe that to be true, but you surely didn't mean for this to happen in my life, God. So you can't speak. Surely you didn't mean to speak to me about how I use my sexuality. And we cannot believe that the good thing offered might have the hook of sin in it. And we take things in our own hands. And then we have it. Sin hides itself. We don't even know it. Another thing that he said that he writes in this book is that sin paints itself in virtue, which I thought was weird until I realized, oh man, all the time. Like, my anger and frustration is not really pride. It's just a love of efficiency. My desire for everything to go right in this room on a Sunday morning, that's not me being a control freak and thinking I'm in charge. That's just me trying to do everything that I can for the church. That's not really pride and control freak in me at all. And we take these things and we take sin and we paint it with virtue's colors. I think that's probably what was going on in Judas's heart too. This can't be what God wants. What I'm doing is really good, no matter what he says. And this is what happens. But here's the other thing about sin, is that it consumes. When we lessen sin and say that it's not what it is, we don't recognize it for what it is, me saying that I want my good, my way, when we lessen it and say, it's not a big deal, right? That's just a little sin. What's the big deal? When we do that, what we don't realize is that one day, you're not going to be able to stop. I was going to try not to do it, but I can't. I got to do it. So C.S. Lewis wrote this book about this imaginary bus ride into heaven and from purgatory. It's a fictional book called The Great Divorce. But in it, he talks about this woman who said that one day she began to grumble and complain. And then over time, it just became a habit. What's the big deal? I'm just grumbling a little bit. But over time, the grumbling became more and more insistent. And then till one day when she neared death, she didn't exist anymore. She was just a grumble. There was a time when we were separate from our sin. I was me and I was grumbling. And then one day she just became the grumble itself. That is terrifying. Sin grabs a hold of us and it hardens our heart. I don't know what it means when it says here in 13:27. I don't know what exactly it means that Satan grabbed a hold of him. It says this, then after he had said this, have you done this, taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said, what you're about to do, do quickly. I don't know what it means. It says that Satan entered into him. I don't know exactly what that means. I do know it means this, that he had decided to do this and he hardened his heart to the point that he had no option anymore. Here's the deal. Whatever sin is in your life, whatever little thing that you think is separate from you and doesn't really have control of you, repent of it now. Because one day you might not be able to. Because it's just become what you are. He hardens his heart to a place that he would betray the one that loved him. And I love how Jesus handles this, though. This is what you need to know. This is why you can come to him. So Jesus answered, it's the one to whom this morsel of bread I have dipped. He dipped the morsel and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Listen to the beauty of this moment. There's somebody that's going to betray me. And Judas knows it's him, right? Judas knows it's him. And what does Jesus do? He does this thing, and this culture would have been very honoring. He dips the food and he turns around and he hands it to the person in the place of honor. He knows that he's going to betray him. He knows what's coming. He's already said, I know what's going to happen. And what does he do? He loves him to the last. He gives him a chance to repent. He gives him a chance to say, turn from your way and don't. I love you this much. When he takes the morsel and eats it, he hardens his heart against it. There's no more. There's no more in Judas. There's only the hard heart that's going to do what he thinks is best for him. Here's why we need this. We need to know that this is how Jesus deals with us. Your sin and your brokenness, bring it to him. He responds with love. He leans back and says, look what I've done for you. I've loved you this much. What is there that you can't bring me? What brokenness and hurt is there that you can't repent from and know that you will be given forgiveness? What hardness of heart is there that you cannot give up to me and know that I will love you? It also tells us how we're going to supposed to deal with the sin of others. We love them. It doesn't mean we don't speak the truth. But the reality is, we're all at some point going to betray someone that we love. And someone we love at some point will always betray us. We're humans. It happens. Sin gets involved and it messes things up. So what do you do when you're hurt and you're betrayed? I'll tell you what I do. My reflex action is to just get angry and just launch back at it. But Jesus doesn't do that. He loves, he sacrifices, and he desires to pursue that. And that's what we do. When we are wounded, we go to him, the one who was wounded because we betrayed him. I think the reason that I need this so much is because I do think sometimes that God is surprised by the things that happen in my life. When hard things come, when difficult things happen, I need to be reminded to look to Christ. And there's nothing that happens in our life, even up to and including our own death, that is somehow not working for our good. That he's not somehow working for his glory. That's what the scriptures teach, and we can be confident that they're always fulfilled. God is working even there, and he's hurting even in the midst of our pain. And I also need a willingness to repent, to bring my brokenness to him. So this week, I've been praying for a very long time for a very specific thing to happen. For God to provide in an amazing way and something that I needed and that I thought that I needed. And God this week did this amazing thing. I was overwhelmed with God's provision. Just broken into the point of tears at God's provision. And then this morning, we were missing a couple cables, and I lost it. Like, I just came unglued. Like, I got calls like, hey, we're missing cables. And I'm like, what? How can this be? Like, I just come unglued. Like, this can't be what God wants. How can God be in charge when we don't have the cables we need? And I'm reminded of the story of the Israelites. God does this miraculous thing where he marches them out from underneath the Egyptians. The Egyptians are literally just like emptying their pockets, like, here you go, here's some money. God gives them a favor and he's just giving them gold and all of these things, right? And he just walks out. They don't even have sharp sticks. And God walks them out from underneath the power of the most mighty army on earth. And he takes them to the edge of the Red Sea. And he parts the Red Sea. And they cross over on dry ground. And he destroys the most powerful army behind them. And then the very next day they go, Moses, why have you brought us into the desert to starve to death? How could God possibly provide for us in this? Can we please go back to Egypt where we sat around pots of meat? That's me. God provides in these amazing ways, and my immediate reaction to the daily events of my life is no way this is God. No way God's in control of this. No way this is for my good. No way I should bend my will to what's happening, what he's doing. Only rebel in pursuit of finding my own good, my own way, which is the definition of sin. One of the definitions of sin. This God who loves you enough to pursue you, who had all the power and all the authority to move through weakness, through suffering, so that we might flourish, he has nothing but good for you. The problem is we just don't recognize that very often. We can't see how what we're going through, the marriage we're in, what's going on with our children, how our job is going. We just can't see how that could possibly be what God wanted. So we try to pursue our own good, our own way, and it never works out. There's always a hook hidden in that bait. Come to this God. Come to this Christ. The one who was broken, whose blood was spilled that we might have life. There's nothing that he will not forgive. But come while you can. We're about to move to the table. This sacrament that he left us with, where we are reminded that what sustains us and nourishes us is the Savior who was broken for us, whose blood was spilled for us that we might have life. So as we begin to pray and as we kind of sing, here's what I want you to do. I want you to search your heart. Are there rocky places where you're resistant to God? And if there are, repent. And if you find that you can't repent, don't come to the table. Don't do that. But if you can, say, God, I'm holding this from you and I repent from that. Give me forgiveness. Then come to the table. Be nourished by the gift of his grace through the sacrament. Father, I thank you so much for this time, for this word given to us in your scriptures, that we might have life, that we might know what it is to know you, that we might know what it is to worship you, that we might know what it is to follow you. Change us, make us more like Jesus. Shape us and make us more like him. Find those rocky places in our heart and make them fertile ground. Make them fertile soil, that we might know you, that we might be changed, that we might know what it means to be called servants of the Most High. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.